Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to start. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or your Bible app, I'm going to have the New American Standard Version on the screen, but I would love for you to follow along in your preferred translation. I want to welcome back all of our members, welcome our new members that we had announced this morning, and welcome our visitors, and we're looking for more new members, so anytime that you could be back with us or if you could make this your home, we would love to have you. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep, and we have our thoughts and our prayers with Brother Guy and his family during this time. They're in the passing of his sister, and so we understand that they're not with us, and we're thinking about them. Those of us who are young parents, or maybe in my case I should say, those of us who are parents with young kids, understand the challenges of raising those kids. Olivia's 5 now, and she's been going to kindergarten for about a month. We're really trying to instill in her that you're meeting a lot of new people, people who are different than you, but we're nice to everybody. Even still, though, we don't eat and drink after other people. I hope this lesson takes before flu season. And with Cal, since 3, we're working on things like being polite, please and thank you, and good manners. We don't with our mouth full, and he's getting it slowly. This morning he had a mouthful of bacon, and he was trying to tell me something, and he realized, I'm not supposed to talk with food in my mouth, so he spit the wad into his hand and told me what he needed to tell me, and put it back in his mouth, and I lost my appetite for breakfast. So Brother Guy talked this morning about teaching our kids, and he even asked the question, when your kids say, what does the Bible mean to you? It's a very basic and fundamental question, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. And it may be that we've got some young people who are about that age where you're starting to think about obeying the gospel and thinking, do I know enough, and what do I need to know? And you're starting to have some of these questions, and maybe you know the steps of salvation, but is there anything else I need to understand? I hope that the information we cover tonight will help you. I hope that it will be something that at the end of this, if you need to respond, you'll be able to do so with confidence. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to go. This is a story that everybody knows, but we're going to pull from a different part than perhaps we usually do. We usually talk about the eunuch and we talk about baptism. But Acts chapter 8 and starting verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now verse 30, this is where we will build a foundation for our study tonight. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Pretty simple question, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? Now, we've heard this story a number of times. We know what happens, that Philip, beginning in this verse, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And the eunuch said in verse 36, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 38, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. But it's that question that Philip asked that I want to start with tonight. You probably have in your lap one of these, the Holy Bible. And I want to ask this same question that Philip asked. Do we understand what we're reading? Do we know what the Bible is? Like the simple answer, most of us would probably say, well, the Bible is God's Word, and that's correct. Someone maybe who wasn't raised in the church would say, well, the Bible's a book. It is. In fact, it's actually 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different authors, written on 3 different continents in 3 different languages to different nations and peoples and cultures. But what's amazing about the Bible is that there's one theme throughout the entire Bible, which is God's plan of redemption. That word redemption means to buy back, as we're thinking about it in Christian terms, to purchase back. And we're going to talk about how we are redeemed, we're purchased back. So do we understand what we're reading? Someone might say, well, there's two testaments inside of it. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And I know that we live under the New Testament. That's true. Romans 15 verse 4 says the things that were written before were written for our learning. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor. Your translation may say schoolmaster, or some translations even say teacher, to lead us to Christ. So there's a lot of value in that Old Testament. In fact, there's a lot of things that we learn in the Old Testament. I want to build on that idea right now. The Old Testament is a testament from which we take a lot of our concepts for New Testament Christianity. In fact, the first thing we learn is the nature of God. We just think about holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6 and there in verse 3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 4 ends with this, no evil dwells with you. There is no evil in God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So we start to learn about the nature of God, that our God is a holy, pure, perfect being. That there is nothing wrong with Him. There's nothing in His moral character that is unrighteous. In fact, He is so pure and so perfect that He can't even be associated with wickedness. He can't even be associated with unrighteousness. Now, we continue to learn of the nature of God. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So our Creator desires to be among His creation or His creatures. He desires to be among us. He desires a relationship with man. We hear a lot of people in the religious world talk about the personal relationship. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with God? We're going to talk about that. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. Do we want to have this relationship with God? God wanted His people to have a relationship with Him. He says, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. He says, let me explain my nature to you. I am holy. I am pure. And I want to have a relationship with you. But I can't have a relationship with anything that is impure. Do you sense a problem? In fact, 152 times in Leviticus, he tries to relate to his people this idea of holiness, purity, righteousness. I want to have a relationship with you, but that can only happen if you're pure and you're holy and you're righteous, because I cannot be associated with you if you're not. My nature will not permit it. So what's the problem? Why can't everybody just have a relationship with God? I think we understand the problem, don't we? Sin is the problem. Sin separates us from God. We learned about that in Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. That is a problem. In fact, we're separated from God, and not only is that a problem, but the punishment for sin is death. That's the cost of sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the person who sins will die. The end of the verse says, the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So, sin separates us from God. And we need to understand what that means. Why are we separated? You know, I think people think sometimes, well, you know, God asked me to do something, I didn't do it, and God got His feelings hurt, and now we're not friends anymore. That's not the case at all. God is holy and pure and righteous and perfect and can't have anything to do or any association with sin. And so when I sin, He has to separate from me. He is too good to be associated with that. That is the nature of God that we learn from the Old Testament. That's the nature of sin. And because we understand the nature of sin, we start to understand justice and love. We deserve to die for sin, for breaking God's laws. You may think some things are expensive. Maybe you've gone to buy a new car and that's expensive, or a house and that's expensive. But you think, well, I can finance that and I'll pay for it over time. We can't afford this. I can't afford this price for sin. It's death. I can't afford that. I can't finance that. God's justice demands death. So we start to learn about justice. That God is a just God. You know, we understand justice even if we're imperfect. Something bad happens, we say, that person needs to be convicted of this or that. Justice demands it. How much more so God, who is perfect when sin happens, demands justice. It's part of His character. And yet, God's love for all of us allows another way. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." You want to talk about God's love? Now, these are some elementary principles. I want to give you a little bit deeper thought here. God loves us so much that He tries to help us find a way to get around His own justice. Think about that for a second. He's not trying to help us escape punishment that somebody else is bringing on us. He loves us so much, He's trying to help us escape the punishment we deserve from Him. He loves us a lot, doesn't He? And under the Old Testament, we know how that happened. There was a sacrifice. God said, somebody deserves to die, but I won't make it be you. Let's bring a lamb up, and the lamb can die. The life of something is in the blood. And so the blood makes atonement. That word atonement means to cover over. It covers over our sin. The blood makes atonement for you. Now, we don't talk about justice and love, or especially justice, a lot in the religious world. But we know what mercy is. I want to tell you something. You can't appreciate God's mercy until you understand His need for justice. What we deserve. The invitation song this morning was 584. The fourth verse of that says, "Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon." I don't have the word pardon on the screen, but that's perfect in this situation. We deserve to die, and yet we've been pardoned. That's God's mercy. And when we talk about His love, it is displayed in a word that the world uses a lot, grace. That we don't deserve it. It's a free gift that He's given to us. That we have a path to obtain forgiveness when we don't deserve that path. And so the Old Testament helps us to understand about justice and love and mercy and grace and atonement. And then here's a couple of big words that we probably don't use much. Sanctification and reconciliation. If you're a young person thinking about obeying the gospel, you might look at words like that and think, I don't know what that means. Maybe I'm not ready for this. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32, the end of the verse says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What does that word mean? It's the process by which sin is removed. It's separated. So we have sin. God is holy. We can't be in a relationship with God because He's holy and we have sin. But when we're sanctified, we're separated from that sin, and now we can be reunited or reconciled with God. We can have that relationship again. Now those big words don't look too scary now, do they? That's what we're all here for, to be in a relationship with God. And so as we go to the Old Testament teaches us these things about God's nature. We talked about His holiness, that He demands justice when things are wrong, but because of His love for us, He looks for another way. We talk about the consequence of sin, that it separates us from God. And yet God is merciful, not giving us what we deserve. He pardoned us and is gracious to us, giving us another way. In the Old Testament, that was sacrifice. So we began to understand about blood atonement, covering over our sins. Sanctification, where we're separated from our sins, where we're redeemed. God's buying us back from being slaves to sin, really. And we are reconciled or reunited with God. What makes this work? Superstition? You think about those ancient villages that were beside the volcano and the volcano's about to erupt and maybe we'll throw something into the volcano. We'll throw a person into the volcano and that will appease the god and then the volcano won't blow up. This is superstition. Is that what makes this work? No. It's faith. Maybe more than anything in the Old Testament teaches us about is faith. You go through Hebrews 11 and talk about all these Old Testament characters and their faith, what they did. The Old Testament teaches us about this. And so then we get into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're introduced to this character who claims to be the Son of God. Come to this earth to live as a man. His name is Jesus. And he begins his ministry by saying, I've come to completely do away with the Old Testament. You know what he says? No. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, we don't still live under the Old Testament. That's good for my bacon-eating son. Wouldn't be eating bacon under the Old Testament. He says, I came to build, to fulfill, to put on those principles that you understood. That's what I've come to do. And we quickly learn about the purpose of Jesus. John points to that. John chapter 1 verse 29. John sees Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, Jesus is called a lot of things in the Bible. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's a prophet, a priest, a king. He's the Anointed. So I got to ask myself, why would John call him an animal? And what's that mean to these Jews? Oh, they get that. That has significant meaning to them, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 answers, saying, Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Did Jesus come to die by accident? No, it wasn't an accident. It was announced that he was going to be God's sacrifice. He's going to be the sacrifice. He knew this. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. You know what a ransom is, don't we? It's a payment to get someone back. A ransom for many. Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. He knew why he was here, didn't he? He's the sacrifice. Just like they had in the Old Testament. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And according to Romans 1 verse 4, as he was raised, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he raised from the dead. You know, in the history of mankind, I don't know of anyone else who went into the tomb dead and came back out of it. But the Son of God did. Why was this necessary? Listen, I'm not for killing all those animals, but I'm certainly not for killing a person. But why was this necessary? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the Living Translation says it this way, For God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He said we are made right. He said we could be made right. Sounds a little uncertain. We could be. You know, I think a pretty vital question becomes, well, how am I made right? Now that we understand what sin does, how it separates us from our God, I want to be made right. I don't want there to be any uncertainty about that. If you ask someone in the world, how am I saved? What do I need to do? And they're going to tell you something probably along these lines. You need to accept Christ as Lord. Yeah, that answer's actually right. Our faith is built on that foundation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. As Lord. What does that mean? You know, I think people in the world just throw this answer out there. Oh, just accept Christ as Lord. Do you know what it means for someone to be your Lord? To be your master? The commitment that goes along with that? It's no longer doing what I want to do. It's doing what my Lord wants me to do. And people just throw us around and say, ah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and continue on in sin. Just doing whatever they want to do. He's not your Savior if He's not your Lord. If He's not your master, if He doesn't direct every path in your life, accepting Christ as our Lord and being crucified with Him. Jesus came to die, but He didn't come to die alone. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. Romans 6 and verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that we might die to sin. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Sins can't be forgiven unless we've died with Christ, we've been crucified with Christ, we have died to sin. So, when do I die with Christ? When am I crucified with Christ? When do I die to sin? I had Romans chapter 6 up there. Let's go back to that and look at that a little more in depth here. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who had died is freed from sin. I've seen it illustrated this way of verse 5. Jesus dies on the cross. He's crucified on the cross. He's buried in the grave. He's raised up to sit at the right hand of God. And so we have this man who is a sinner. How am I going to die with Christ? Well, I've got to be buried with Christ. I've got to put this old man into the grave. And that happens in baptism. And then I got to come out of the water a new creation, understanding Jesus is my Lord, and that is a commitment that I have to make to serve my Lord and to serve my Master. I'm different than I was when I went into the grave. We've been united with Christ in the likeness of His death. What does the sinner need? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, such were you, sinners. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The sinner needs to crucify the man of sin. He needs to put him to death. He's buried with Christ in baptism. He's sanctified. He's separated from his sins. Remember, now that we're separated from our sins, we're made holy and righteous again, and we can be in a relationship with our God. We're justified. That is, the death penalty that we deserve, we don't have to worry about. We've been pardoned. We've been justified. The penalty's been removed. And now we can be reconciled, reunited with our God. That's what that means. That's what the sinner needs. Verse 22 in Romans chapter 6. Having been freed from sin, we receive the outcome. What is that? Eternal life. Now Romans chapter 7 in verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What he's saying there is, you know, there was a time when I was a kid and I didn't know any better. And I was alive apart from the law. But as I got older, I became to understand things. And when I became to understand things, sin became alive and I died. A person who doesn't understand isn't accountable. They don't have to give an answer to God because they don't know the answer. But a person who does understand, is accountable. And it's important for everyone who is accountable to be baptized, to have those sins washed away so that we can be reunited in a place where we can be in union with our God who is holy. And it's equally important for someone maybe who says, well, you know, I've been baptized before, but, you know, as we talk about this, I'm not sure that this was the reason I was baptized. Acts chapter 19 and verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Someone says, you know, I'm not sure I was baptized exactly like what you're talking about there. Certainly wasn't in that manner where I went down into the water. Or, you know, maybe I didn't realize I was still lost when I was baptized. I thought I was saved. And so I was baptized. So it's important that everyone is baptized, but it's important that we do it in the right manner and for the right reasons. And as we see here in Acts 19, someone says, I'm not sure if I did that for the right reason or not. Do it again. So we can have confidence that we're reunited with our God. As we conclude, we'll read Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, starting, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Furthermore, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's saying, if God loved us so much that he did all of this for us, while we were sinners, how much more confidence can I have in what he's going to do for me as I'm now in a relationship with him? The more we appreciate God's desire to save us from our sins, the more we desire to have a relationship with him. If you're thinking about obeying the gospel tonight, you should obey the gospel because you've sinned and you need salvation from those sins. Which means you understand what sin is and what it does, and that you'll have to answer for that. It also means that you know that God's Son Jesus died for what you did wrong, and that he's been raised from the dead. And you understand that God is worthy of a wholehearted, lifelong commitment. I appreciate your attention this evening. If you would take out your songbook, if you're using the songbook, I'll bring up the song slides. If you're here tonight, we're going to sing the song, Redeemed. Have you been redeemed? Have you been bought back out of sin by the blood of Christ? If you haven't, we would love to help you with that this evening. And if we can help you with that or anything else, we invite you to come.